Difficult texts are dangerous. I want to get that right out there. Difficult texts are dangerous, and we are in the midst of a difficult text and will be in the midst of a difficult text for months to come yet. They're difficult and dangerous in the sense that they're too often avoided. We believers, we Christians, believe that this is the Bible, the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, but many evangelicals like us have a canon within the canon, if you please. And one of the ways you can tell is by looking at somebody's worn Bible. If you turn it on its edge, typically you'll see a broad worn band in the middle. That's the book of Psalms. And then you see a worn band down near the bottom. That's typically Paul's letters. And that's about it. A canon within a canon. Canon just simply means straight, a straight cut, a straight measure. A canon, C-A-N-O-N, canon. We have a canon within a canon. And so, at our detriment, we only read parts that we like or can handle. You can only preach Ephesians and Philippians so many times before you've got to come around and give people the whole counsel of God. It's one of the reasons why we are so adamant about annually working large chunks of the Old Testament. And one of the reasons why, till my grave, you will hear me say, part of what I do in this pulpit is help you put your Bible together. And understanding how your Bible goes together enables you to understand who God is and what's important to Him, which ought to be most important to us. Invariably, we come to the text with what's important to us and find a way for the Scriptures to confirm our biases, rather than the other way around. Or as I heard a pastor ask me last summer while on vacation, do you allow the circumstances to determine who God is, or do you allow God to determine what your circumstances are? It was a line that he spoke in his pulpit that shot right through the air and pierced my heart. And you've heard me say it, I don't know, at least a dozen times since we've been back from vacation. Not only are difficult texts dangerous because they're often avoided, but if they're not avoided, they're often twisted. Listen to what Peter says about Paul. Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, "Our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. There are some things in his letters that are hard to understand." This is Peter, having some of Paul's letters in his hand, said, "Man, some of these things are difficult." And I want to believe with all my heart, when he got to Romans 9, 10, and 11, although he didn't know it was 9, 10, and 11 at the time, he said, "Man, that's hard. Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their destruction." That's why I say to you that difficult texts are dangerous. Because if they're not avoided, then in the hands of particular people, they're going to get twisted so that you're sold the bill of goods. It may sound right. It may feel right, but if you're not working out of a holistic view of the entire biblical storyline and not just what your daily bread gives you day to day, you're going to be susceptible. But grow, Peter says, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's a command from our holy God himself. You are commanded as a follower of Christ to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if you're resting on your laurels, if you're cruising through life, if you're not, dare I say, working every week at growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, then you're weakening and you're falling further and further away, increasingly unstable and susceptible to error, particularly around difficult texts. Peter may have had the rugged mountains of Romans 9 through 11 in his mind when he wrote those words. But as part of God's revealed word, you and I have to climb these mountains, and we have to do it together. You can't, it's a vivid imagery that struck me this week, we can't appreciate the breathtaking view of God from the top of the Alps until the rugged climb is accomplished. We all want the glorious panoramic vision of God. We all want to just be placed at the top of the Alps. But you can't appreciate that view, that glory, if the rugged terrain is not covered. Last week we learned that before either Jacob or Esau were born and had done nothing, either good or bad, God chose Jacob. It's a stunning, stunning statement, one of a number that are yet to come. And this was in order that God's purpose of election might continue, might not fall away, might not drift away. But now Paul, as I set you up last week, Paul now immediately, as he has in other places, anticipates and answers a cry, that's not fair, that's not fair. It's fascinating that most times when we cry, it's not fair, it's because something's not going right in our life the way we think it ought to. And so we cry to God, not fair, not fair. What's fascinating about this is that we ought to be crying, not fair, not fair, for being the one chosen. We don't often cry that. Why me? Why me, God? Why have I lost my job and my loved one? Why can I not find a spouse? Why can I not seem to find a job? Why me, God? When was the last time I or any of you stared into the heavens and said, why have you chosen me? Why? Why me? Paul raises the accusation and answers it. That's going to be our first truth outlined here this morning. He raises the accusation and answers the accusation, and then he twice illustrates his answer to the accusation. We're going to take just the first one today. I wanted to be brief today because I'm shaking a little bit with excitement as to how brilliantly this just rolls right to here, right to this table. I really can't wait to get here. On the rare time you'll hear me say, I'm hurrying through a sermon to get to the table. But I don't really mean that. Paul raises the accusation and answers the accusation. That's in Romans chapter 9, verse 14. And then he twice illustrates it in 15 and 16, and then in 17 and 18. So today we'll look at 14, 15, and 16. And we'll take up the hardening of Pharaoh's heart next week, because that's a doozy. That's a whopper. But we'll hold off on that because it'll take too long. And this is going to take enough to unpack. I didn't want to put them back to back on top of you and then go to the table as well. Okay? Let's look at the accusation that Paul raises and his answer to it. It's cryptic. It's very fast. We've seen Paul raise questions before, anticipating an objection. You recall, perhaps, in Romans chapter 6 when we were there, having come out of chapter 5 and discussing all of the wonder of being justified by God, now Paul heads into Romans chapter 6 anticipating a question, saying, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? We belabored that point, if you recall, several months ago in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. And we said rather plainly, as Paul says rather plainly, if you think that the essence of grace is so that you can just keep continuing to sin because God's going to forgive you anyway, then you haven't understood grace and you probably are not experiencing it the way God wants you to. So here too in Romans 9:14, same thing. Anticipating the accusation of not fair, not fair, not fair in the sense that I don't have a portion. I don't have a right. I don't have a decision to make. God does that. Why can't I add something to that? Why can't I cooperate with God? Why can't I choose Jesus? I'm not denying that we choose Jesus. I'm going to show you that at some point in time. But you're not able to choose Jesus until you're first chosen by his Father. That's how that works. Because dead people don't get up in the morning, period. And certainly dead people don't get up in the morning and say, today I think I'll become a Christian. Doesn't happen. Dead people don't commit to Jesus. Not until the Father says, get up. And then you can. So he's anticipating this accusation of not fair, not fair. Paul is going to pick back up where he was in chapter 3, Romans 3, verses 1 to 8. He had put this out on the table. It was a teaser. It was like a trailer. And now he comes back around to chapter 9, and he's going to unpack this for us. He's going to get after this righteousness of God and whether or not it's compromised in some not fair kind of way. So the question there in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is God unfair to say you, not you? Or as the King James Version says, is there any unrighteousness? It's better, actually. Injustice and unrighteousness, they work together here. But the word group is actually from righteousness. And because it's such a huge word in the book of Romans, I prefer to hear that said. Is there unrighteousness on God's part? And Paul's immediate answer to that, and again, we're not going to like Paul a lot if we're the kind of person that wants to be sure that we get the fullest answer that's possible as we determine it necessary. Because Paul is going to be really curt here. He's going to say, is there any injustice on God's part? And he's going to say, no. Next question. It's really, in fact, it's even more emphatic than that. He said, by no means. Of course not. Absolutely not. There's no injustice on God's part. And Paul, I want to imagine him a little bit frustrated, a little bit, because I can almost hear him whisper, have you not yet figured out what I've been writing so far to even ask that question? No. I'm putting my Bible together for you. I'm showing you, Jews particular, as well as Gentile Christians, how from way back before the foundations and all the way through the Old Testament, this has been the narrative. This has been the storyline. There's no news here to speak of, which is why in three chapters, he's going to quote the Old Testament 30 times, more than any other chunk of his letters anywhere. So he's working here to show you, no, this has been the consistent narrative from beginning to end. Is there injustice? Is there unrighteousness on God's part? And Paul says, absolutely not, by no means. Another way of asking it, is God unfaithful to his promises? See, that was the rub. That was the rub there. Is God unfaithful to his promises, to his covenant with his people? Well, wait a minute. If God's going to draw this up and he's going to go outside the box, because Esau, firstborn, really should have been the one that's first in line, but God says, nah, we're going to go with Jacob. Before they even came out, and before they had done anything right or wrong. So if you're maintaining and seeking to develop a biblical worldview, you're not going to like this a little bit if you have this mindset that we're born with this clean slate. I'm going to come back to that in just a second. Because one of the things that this doctrine is doing right now is just cutting right across that mentality that somehow we are innately good. That we're, or worst, the worst possible case in that worldview is that you're born with a clean slate. One of the things that's off-putting about the Christian faith is the doctrine of original sin, or inherited sin, if you please. We, as Bible-believing people, hold to the doctrine that you are born in sin, already behind the eight ball. And that ought to make you wring your hands a little bit. And that's certainly going to cut across all kinds of pride, all kinds of indoctrination, enculturation, where you're told that you're fantastic, that you're number one, that you deserve the best, that you should go with your gut, that you should trust your heart, as though you were an infallible source. God is not unfaithful to his promise. He is not unfaithful to the covenant with his people. We saw that last week, that it was never, ever God's intention anywhere in the scriptures to save all of Israel. This is what we referred to in passing as remnant theology. Yes, God has a place in his economy, the salvation of the Jewish people. But not all of them. It has never been his plan to do that. And based on some of the feedback that I've been receiving, that's a change for some of your thinking. Thinking that somehow, and you're probably thinking of Galatians 6, 16. They go, what about this phrase that Paul says, and then all Israel will be saved? I'm glad to see a couple of you nodding your head like, yeah, I was wondering about that passage and what that really means. Three most important things about interpreting the scriptures: context, context, context. I will get to all Israel will be saved in due part, not now. We've got some even more difficult texts coming down the line, and that passage is going to come in, and I'm going to explain that to you a little bit more fully at this point in time. But Paul is making this argument, and one of the things that he wants us to understand is that the standard of measure is not human reason or logic. Now, that's going to cut across some major grain. The standard of measure, God is not measured. God is not beholden. God is not captive to my reason or Aristotelian logic. He created it, after all. And if he wants to paint outside of the lines, he's welcome to do that. The only thing that God cannot violate is his own will. And he can't do that anyway. So the standard of measure is not human reason or logic, but rather God's own person and character and mercy. I said to you last week that all of this is enveloped in mercy. Paul's going to see nothing but mercy in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And he's going to see nothing but mercy for one simple reason: God did not need to choose anyone, and that he chose even one is an act of sheer mercy. The fact that Word of Life evangelists can go to Portugal and have four people get saved is an act of sheer mercy. God needs to save no one. That's why Paul closes this session of 9, 10, and 11 with one of the highest doxologies that he writes in all of the Bible. And that ought to be, and that's where I'm driving this, that ought to be the case for us too. Rather than murmuring, rather than getting all twisted up and losing sleep over why this and not that, that's not what Paul is arguing. Paul wants this to be worship for you, that you have been called out of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, period. And that why me and not my brother? Why me and not my father? Really, questions that Paul doesn't give us a whole lot of time to deal with. He just simply says, if you've been called, you ought to rejoice in his mercy that's been expressed to you. Because God will blow away your categories of reason. God will blow away your categories of logic. He's bigger than this. And for us, the challenge is in receiving what God has for us. Even though, oh God, as I've come to understand you, this challenges some of my most precious thoughts, that's where the cutting edge is. This is what Peter refers to as growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. When he realizes, when you realize, when the Christian realizes that what God calls good, I must call good. That what God calls evil, I must call evil. That what God gives to me, I know flows from him, his character and his person. Let's walk through some of the attributes right now. God is love. God is merciful. God is kind. Everything that God does, the attributes cannot be separated. They're all together as a bundle describing who God is. So watch how this works and tell me this doesn't bless the socks off of your soul. Soul wearing socks. I do want to slow down, because watch how fast this is going to challenge us. Everything that God does is merciful. Everything that God does is loving. Okay, now I'm going to come right home. I'm going to come right to my house here, and I'm going to probably cry, but I need you to stay with me. So I don't have a lot of confidence that my father came to Christ before he died. Not many days go by in my life where that doesn't capture me for a moment or two. And my swift inclination is, why, God? Why? Now watch what I have to do. Because everything that God does is merciful. Everything that God does is loving. I have no answer for you from this point on. But what he does is that he shakes me to my very core and causes me quite literally to bow before him and say, makes no sense to me at all, but I will believe that you're loving. I will believe that you are merciful and that you're kind. We can't get around this, and we're going to try. We can't get around this by saying, well, those are things that God allows. So it's really on your father. I'm not persuaded. I'm not persuaded. There is a stripe of theology that makes this problem go away. It's not mine, because I don't think it holds up under heavy scrutiny. This does. And just because it makes us uncomfortable doesn't mean we ought to ditch it and try to find something that puts the bow on top of every difficult package in the Bible. These are difficult texts, and they're dangerous. So he illustrates this, and here's the first one. We'll look at this. We'll look at this one illustration as a way moving toward the table. In verse 15 and 16, Paul, true to form, continues to use the Old Testament to show God's consistency regarding his promise-keeping. Here, he's going to use the example of Moses, 9, 15, and 16. For he says to Moses, now mind you, see the little four? The four is there because the word for is because, is the reason. So if you read 9, 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Because, here's the reason Paul's going to give to us, two of them. Because you can see the second for in verse 17. So in verse 15, first, for, he says to Moses, so Paul's going to say, now I'm going to show you the argument from the scriptures, way back when, in Moses' time. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So Paul says, boom, I'll give you Exodus 33:19 as a proof text to the point that God is merciful and God is compassionate. And the fact that he chooses any ought to be labeled biblically as mercy and compassion. But like me, many of you are, that's a terrifying thought, you have this mind that just wants to wring it all out and say, but. He says to Moses in Exodus 33:19, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, I hope you know enough of your Bible that you're immediately thinking, what's the context of Exodus 33? The context of Exodus 33, follows Exodus 32. And you all know what happened in Exodus 32, right? Golden calf. Moses, come back up here. I've got some more stuff for you. Wait, do you hear that sound? I don't hear anything, God. You don't hear that sound? Those are my people down there. Check out what they're doing down there, Moses. They're making a mess of this. You're going to go ask them. They're going to say, and all of a sudden, this fire showed up, and all of the gold jewelry just jumped into the fire, and poof, out came a golden calf. It was an amazing miracle. God was quite pleased with that explanation, as you can imagine. But watch what happens. It's on the heels of that episode that Moses goes back up, having destroyed the two tablets. He goes back up, and he's pleading for the people. He's pleading for the people, and he says to them, I want to see your glory. Show me your real. He hides him in the cleft of the rock, and he passes by, and that's all he's going to get. Here's the point. The reason why he inserts Exodus 33:19 right here in his argument. Despite the rebelliousness and disobedience of the people, if they had done anything, they didn't warrant mercy They warranted judgment. Nobody would have blinked if God lit up the entire mountain and judged them all. Nope, I'd be preaching in a different way, and nobody would be sitting here saying, gee, that wasn't very fair. But is there anybody sitting here right now saying, gee, that's not very fair that he showed so much mercy to that rebel crowd? Did you read some of the words you sang this morning? Rebels. Rebels. And he showed you mercy. While we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. So let's keep the chest thumping to a bare bones minimum, please. And let's keep judgmentalism about who deserves and who doesn't deserve. How about if we strive for none at all? Because I do it. You do it. You have those moments, you may not have said it out loud, but you have those moments when you look at the scum of the earth and you say, you don't stand a chance. And in doing that, you walk away self-satisfied, because there's just enough of you that says, not like that. I can easily see why I would have been chosen and not that. We do that. If we're honest, we do that. We have really good days and think, yeah, God made a good call that day. We were sinners. And sinners are rebels. And sinners don't want any part of God. Despite the rebelliousness and disobedience of his people, he nevertheless freely, it's going to be a big, big word in the next couple of weeks, God was under no compulsion whatsoever. God is never under any compulsion. He is the only free being. God's is the only free will that has ever existed. He nevertheless freely chooses to show mercy and compassion. He does not need to. He's under no compulsion, but he does. The overflow of the love shared by the Godhead is the mercy that comes to you and rescues you from your rebellion. That you have been saved, I love that imagery, that you have been saved is as a result of the overflow of the love that Father, Son, and Spirit share, and in sharing it with us, magnify their own glory. That's the core of the Christian faith, folks. This is Main Street USA regarding what the Christian faith is all about. A loving triune God under no compulsion at all, open a valve and allow their overflowing love to come and rescue you to the magnifying of their glory that has been theirs before all of eternity. It's at these places where you just begin to feel yourself splitting at the seams because you realize your head's about to explode. The love of the Godhead overflowing. Geysers, waterfalls. This isn't the drip in the kitchen faucet. And his conclusion, his first conclusion under the first illustration in verse 16 is that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. You must underline that. That is a powerful, powerful verse. I am not saved. Peoples are not called out based on human will or exertion, but on God and God alone who has mercy. The it, by the way, is supplied. It's not there in the original language. The original language simply says, so then, not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It depends is inserted by the translators. Rightfully so, you need something there. But the it drives back to God's mercy. So then, God's mercy depends not on human will or exertion, but on him who has mercy. Human will. Paul, watch what Paul does here. Watch this. Human will is a person's inner desire. You got that, right? My will. The inner drive that I have, the inner desire. Now, what he does with exertion is that he keeps the process moving forward, because human exertion corresponds to the carrying out of that desire. So it's not just that we, you and I, desire, but we want to carry out that desire. And Paul says, whether you have the desire and or the drive to carry it out, doesn't matter. It does not matter. It does not depend on that. It does not depend on that. Now, here's what's amazing about this, because Judaism in the first century, like most of the Western Hemisphere, including you and me today, have, as you already heard me say, this optimism about human capacity. If you read the extra-biblical Jewish literature, there are several major and important passages in those writings where the capacity of a human being, unregenerate, is enormous. The equivalent for us today, the equivalent for us today is, say, and I'm being serious here, is say something like what Oprah promotes. Because at the core of Oprah's theology is the essential goodness of humankind. And a strong argument could be made for that, because testimony after testimony after testimony is offered about how the Good Samaritan here and the Good Samaritan there went and did something above and beyond for somebody that they were not going to get paid back by. And so if you get enough of that, and that's your theology, then you do begin to buy into the reality. But then the problem hits, and you have people walking into schools and killing children. And I want to ask Oprah, why can't I see that on your screen? Because that seems to call into radical question this idea that we are innately good. The fact that you and I are capable of doing anything good is a testimony out of our worldview to God's mercy and grace. That's where we go with that. And when shooters walk in and wreck children's and families' lives, we have a theology for that. And it's horrible. It's the grossness of sin. I have to preach sin and tell you how wretchedly horrible it is. It's a violation of a perfectly holy God's will that cost him his son to pay for it. You don't trifle with a holy God, and you don't soft pedal your sin. If we're innately good, then Jesus is exactly who Oprah tells us he is. I spent 5 minutes yesterday watching PBS, and then I repented. And the 5 minutes that I watched, my wife knew what I was up to, had Deepak Chopra. And he has done the most glorious marketing job of getting his arms around the Buddha and Muhammad and Jesus all in the same goop for you. And they're clapping, and they're excited that their lives are finally having some sense made of it. I couldn't understand a word that he said. 5 points in a poem. And I'm trying to figure out how it all works together. I I have nothing personal against these people. I am passionately trying to get your attention so that you will realize that these things are not banal. They are not neutral. They are taking millions of people to hell. God alone is sovereign and free. I bless the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" That is Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. The Psalmist 115 and verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does as he pleases." Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10 says this, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all of my purposes." Lest you think that's only Old Testament, here's how Paul cues it up in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him," here it is, "who works all things to the counsel of his will." And I make a big deal about Paul's use of all things. All things on heaven and earth and in between are working out in accordance with his will. This is where the rub comes in, because a lot of it makes no sense to me. No, there is no injustice on God's part. His mercy is not buyable. His mercy is not winnable. His mercy is sovereign and free. And he chooses whom he will, and he'll have compassion on whom he will. And it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now, watch this. Nowhere, is God's supreme answer to the charge of injustice once and for all answered so radically clear than right here at this table. This is once for all God's answer to the charge of injustice. How can a perfectly holy God, requiring payment for sin against him, simply forgive people without there being a payment? That is unjust. That is the answer to the charge of God's injustice. Listen to this. Best quote of the year so far. "The wisdom of God has ordained a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God." That's good stuff. That's worth getting out of bed in the morning for. The wisdom of God has ordained a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. So you can preach, and you can win souls, as the Gaithers like to say. Because God's justice has been dealt with, and it needs to be part of the gospel proclaimed, because people
will be awakened and they will not really believe that God loves them and saves them, because they'll have this innate, this we do have, this innate reality that I am so far from this holy God that certainly something else has to be paid in order for this to happen. And as you hear me say week after week after week, if you add anything to Jesus, you subtract from him. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus nothing, everything. So when we celebrate the table right now, men who are going to serve, please come forward. This is another angle, yet another way of looking at the table. That justice has been served in the cross of Christ. So when the attorney walks into the room and says, wait a minute, there's a price that hasn't yet been paid. Your price has been paid. Your sin, in violation of God's holy will, is now paid for in full so that you're free. Not free in the way that God is free, but free. Our freest day remains a contingent day. If God desires right now to stop this pump in the middle of my chest, he has the prerogative to do that. I'm contingent. I'm free, but I'm contingent. I exist because God maintains my existence. Nobody does that for God. Nobody. Man, I just keep doing this because I just get to the end of it and I just think, here's the last statement as we head to the table. This is John Amazing Grace Newton. May we sit at the foot of the cross. So in your mind's eye, do that. May we sit at the foot of the cross. And there learn, one, what sin has done. And two, what justice has done. And three, what love has done. Because all of that comes together right here at this table, at this cross. Sin did this. Justice did this. Love did this. Our Father, we will humble ourselves before you. I pray with our hands over our mouths, we try to understand your freedom. We try to understand your sovereignty. It is amazing grace. We are grateful for your mercy and for your compassion. I pray that we would be agents of that, Father. Whether it's Portugal or Ethiopia, whether it's Dongan Hills, Grasmere, Tottenville, you've placed us providentially where we are for a reason. To display your glory to the nations by extending to others the cross of Christ, the place where sin and justice are dealt with in the arms of love. So quiet our hearts and expand our capacities to understand this, that in this meal we might delight and know that you are God.